part of school is reading. And hopefully, once you graduated high school, you didn't say, okay, that's enough of that reading stuff. I'm done with that. But hopefully it's a part of your life, and you read on a regular basis. There are some in our three churches here that have actually written books, which amazes me. I don't know that I could ever do anything like that, but that's quite an undertaking. Let me ask this. What makes for a really good book? Well, first of all, you have to have a good plot, right? You have to have a plot that kind of underscores the whole story. The classic plot is one of good versus evil. And I would submit to you that that plot actually comes from the created order and this magnificent plot that we are a part of. But secondly, you have to have a good storyline. You have to have some situations and some characters that are part of that story that hold your attention. How often have you started reading a book and you're like, I'm not really into this one. They're not catching my attention. And so you just put it down and it sits on your shelf forever. The third thing you need for a good story is you need a hero. You need to have a hero that's part of that story. And fourth, there has to be some bit of mystery. Even if it's not a classic mystery novel, there has to be some unknown facts or some situations, some phenomena or people that there's some bit of mystery to who they are or what they are that helps draw you in to that story. And then fifth, we already talked about a hero, but in this story, at some point, it's probably going to appear like the hero is losing or has lost. And you're like, oh no, oh, I can't believe that's happening to him. But sixth, and most importantly, the hero must win. Right? The hero must win in the end. I want to submit to you that this that you hold in your hands, the Holy Scriptures, is the greatest book that has ever been written. It is the ultimate story of good versus evil. It is filled with smaller stories and individuals that are very interesting. For example, maybe you've read this one in the Old Testament, maybe you haven't, but there was this prophet named Elisha. And poor Elisha didn't have much on top of his head. He was bald, right? And these boys, a group of 42 boys, came and started making fun of him. And Elisha didn't like that a whole lot, and he cursed those boys. And the Lord sent two bears out of the forest, and they came, and the scripture says it tore them up. It tore up these 42 boys. So I'm teaching my children this lesson for the next time they make fun of what's going on in the back of my head here. Remember the story of Elisha. But the Bible also has a hero, right? We know his name. It is Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And there's some mystery throughout the Old Testament regarding the coming of our hero, Jesus. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And when Jesus finally comes on the scene, it appears that the evil one, that is Satan, has won when our hero dies on the cross. Satan is like, yes, I got him. But we know that Jesus actually, in that moment, conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he proved it when he rose from the grave 3 days later. But then we have another twist, another turn in the story, because here we are in 2019, and the story is still continuing, and we look at the news or we read the paper, and we say, ah, oh, I think Satan's winning again. It seems like Satan has the upper hand. But for those of us that have read to the end of the story, we know that ultimately Jesus wins. that he triumphs over Satan, over all sin, over all sin's consequences, and over death. So you're wondering, what in the world does that have to do with our message? Well, I hope that will keep you engaged as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our series in 1 Peter, and we come to this section that has just really encouraged me this week, speaking of the Holy Scriptures. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let me read for us, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we come to the Holy Scriptures this morning. Lord, we're amazed that in your goodness and your providence, you have preserved your word so that we can hold it in our hands today. Oh, what a great treasure that is. And I pray that as we study about your word this morning, that you would stir within us a new fire, a new desire, a new hunger for your word that surpasses any that we have ever had before, that we say, I need more. I need more of this book. I need more of Christ. And so I pray you would stir that in our hearts today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, you would encourage us, you would help us as we come to your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 10 in our text. Peter says this. He says, concerning this salvation. Now, if you haven't realized by now, you will see here that one of the main themes of Peter's letters to these churches that he's writing to in this area of Turkey, several churches that are scattered throughout that region, one of the main things he's writing to them about is salvation. And so look at what we've learned already about salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've learned that it began in the merciful heart of God in eternity past when he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He is a merciful God, and he intends to show mercy to us, his children. And then notice in time what the result of that is that he caused us to be born again. That is, we are new creations. The old is passed away. Behold, all things are become new for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that leads for the believer to this, to a living hope. That is a hope that is based upon a living Savior. And this hope is this. Peter describes it as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. And furthermore, it is guarded by God's power and by the faith that we have in Christ. And as we go through trials, as we are refined by trials, our salvation is found to be more precious than gold that perishes. And what is the result of all of this? It results in eternal praise of Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen with our eyes, but we have seen with the eyes of faith, and we are guaranteed to see him one day when we are part of his triumphant eternal kingdom. That is this salvation that Peter is writing about. It is great, it is glorious, and it is the theme, the plot line of the whole Bible. This is an inspired storyline. And there's deep meaning in many of the sub-stories of Scripture. And so we're going to take a pause in our sermon and transition to a Bible study for a few minutes here. So you have in front of you this blue sheet. Turn it over from the song to the other side. And at the top it says, Revelations of Suffering and Glories of Christ. We're going to work our way through this, and then we're going to come back to the sermon, all right? But let me set it up with this. Notice in verse 10, Peter writes, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What did they search and inquire carefully of or in? Well, this worksheet that we're going to work through together gives us a little snippet, a little picture of all the great truths of the Old Testament that the prophets had to inquire through or in. I'm just going to invite you to turn with me to each of these passages so that we can look at them quickly. Genesis 3, turn there. You're going to get your finger aerobics this morning, all right? Genesis 3. You know the story of Genesis. We just heard part of it, where Adam and Eve were put in a perfect place, a perfect garden. They were tempted by the serpent, by Satan. They fell into that temptation. They fell from this perfect state into sin. They tried to hide themselves, but God knows where we are, right? And they tried to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together because they realized their nakedness. And the Lord comes to them and to the serpent, and he says these things. And he's speaking here in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Genesis 3 is dark. It's sad. It's a deep, dark pit. But there is this glimmer of hope that Moses, the author of this, gives to us. And that is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. That is the first giving or the first mention of the gospel. You see, way back in Genesis 3, we start to get a picture of the good news that's coming. And look at what it is in verse 15. He shall bruise your head. What is that referring to? Or who is that referring to? That's referring to Jesus. That's your first fill in the blank there. Jesus. A good Sunday school answer, right? Fill in the blank with Jesus, because Jesus is the one that bruises the head of Satan. And I'm going to invite you on your own. I've given all this to you so that you can take it home. You can look up the verses that are in parentheses under each one of these and see a fuller explanation or a fulfillment of what we see here in the Old Testament. And so for that, you can look at Romans 16:20. So Jesus bruises or crushes the head of Satan. Ultimate victory. But look, it says that you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to Satan, speaking to the serpent. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he had the ultimate victory. And it looked that way. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave triumphant over Satan. And Satan's like, oops. All I did was bruise his heel. I thought I had crushed him, but I just bruised his heel. And that's the glimmer of hope that we have in Genesis 3:15. But look now at verse 21. Verse 21, I mentioned that Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. Well, that didn't work so well, right? And so God gives them this. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is chocked full of meaning, and we don't have time to get into all that it means here. But think of this. Adam and Eve, as Frank just mentioned, would have named the animals. and they would know nothing of death. They would know nothing of animals dying or anything of decay or anything like that. And here, all of a sudden, God slaughters one of their friends, right? One of their animals that they had just named. And that would have been so shocking to them. What have I done? What have I caused? But not only that, here's what is going on there. The garments, the skins, to clothe them is to show that we will be clothed. Those who are in Christ are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. No longer does our sin expose us to God the Father, but it is we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our shame is no more because we are in Christ. And I'll let you look up 2 Corinthians 5:21 at home. But move forward in your Bibles to Genesis 17. Again, we're just doing a Bible study together here, so roll with us here. Genesis 17. This is a passage that we briefly looked at when we were in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. But let's look at it again briefly here. Genesis 17, starting in verse 4. God is speaking to Abraham here. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Turn back to chapter 15, verse 6. I want to just show you this because this is... So chapter 17 is the promise. Verse 6 of chapter 15 was the first time that God gave this promise to Abram. And this is what he says in verse 6. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see what's happening way back here in Genesis chapter 15? More of the promise in Genesis 17. But this is nothing less than salvation by faith. That's your fill in the blank there. Salvation by faith. And certainly you can explore more of that in these other passages here. But move forward now to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, maybe it's a familiar story to some of you, maybe not. But this is where God has commanded Abraham. So we just read of this covenant, this promise that God intends to make through Abraham's descendants. And so he has to have a descendant, right? But now God commands him to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, his one and only son, Isaac. And every parent cringes. Like, what is going on here? This is crazy. It's meant to be shocking, and it's meant to be a picture for us to consider. Look at verse 2, Genesis 22, verse 2. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Do you hear the language? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. That should sound familiar to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's meant to sound familiar to us. This is meant to be a picture of God sending his own son to be our sacrifice. The sacrifice of his one and only son. That's your fill in the blank there. The sacrifice of his only son. But then if we look, there's another picture that's going on here There's so much in these stories that it's hard to pack it all in. But look at verses 12 and 13. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So remember in Genesis what happened? God slaughtered an animal and clothed them, setting the stage for a substitute. And here we have that picture once again. There's a substitute in the place of Isaac, and it is exactly this ram. And so it's setting the stage for what we know that Jesus did for us, and that is he is our substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice. So you can write substitute or substitutionary sacrifice in that line. I hope you're seeing that this has been the theme from the beginning. Salvation is by faith, and there must be a substitute. The substitute is the one and only Son of the Father. But look with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and let's see how this is supposed to play itself out, actually. And Isaiah gives us a glimpse of that. Isaiah 53 speaks of the sufferings of Christ in Psalm 22. And we've referred to these before. We actually studied Psalm 22 a few months ago. But Isaiah 53 first in verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." There is crushing news here, and there is good news here. That the Savior would have to be wounded, he would have to be crushed, he would have to be chastised, he would have to be whipped, so that we can be healed from the curse. That's exactly what happened. And so here in your blank there, you can just write, "Jesus suffered." Jesus was to suffer. But then look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So not only did Jesus suffer and have to suffer, but he had to die. And so your blank there is that Jesus died. Jesus died. And just to explore this thought a little bit further, turn back to Psalm 22, because I want you to see this from David's perspective. Again, this is centuries. Both of these are centuries before there was even crucifixion. And it's described in vivid detail in both of these passages. Psalm 22. And listen, this should sound familiar if you've read the account of the crucifixion. It's supposed to sound familiar right here in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Why was Jesus forsaken? Because on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. And so he was forsaken by God. He had never known that separation before. At that moment, he was separated from his Father. And so your blank there is just specifically Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion, where he was separated from the Father. He was forsaken by the Father. And then look at verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." So not only did he suffer, not only was he crucified on this cross, but while he was hanging there, we have the account all there. You see the references there in the New Testament, but they were mocking him. And this was prophesied hundreds of years before crucifixion. So that is the sufferings of Christ. But next, let's look at the subsequent glories. Turn to 2 Samuel. Don't give up on me here. Hang in there with your finger aerobics. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. We also referenced this when we were studying Psalm 2. But notice what the prophet writes here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is to be one of the descendants of David, his offspring. And so what is that? That I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That means he is a king. Messiah is going to be a king. And that's what your blank is, a king. And then Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this glorious psalm that where we did our second sermon in the Psalms from Psalm 2. When you get down at watching the news, when you get down seeing what's going on in our world, come to Psalm 2. Come to Psalm 2 and see our victorious King. But notice Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Do you see? He is King on Zion, representing the eternal kingdom. That is, he is not only a king, but he has a kingdom. A king, and he has a kingdom. And finally, turn now to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You guys are going to know your Bibles really well by the end of this, right? Good. Isaiah 61. I want you to see this prophecy of Messiah, and then in just a minute, we're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he goes on, but we'll stop there. This is a prophecy of Messiah, the coming Messiah. Well, now I invite you to turn back to 1 Peter, and I want you to see what's going on here. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10, and look at what Peter writes. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What did they search and inquire carefully of? The scriptures. What God had given them and what God had given other prophets. So on your sheet there, you have a sampling of all that is prophesied in the Old Testament, of types and figures and shadows and specific prophecies. You have them from Moses, you have them from Isaiah, from David, and from Samuel. And that is just a small bit of what is in the Old Testament. And what did they do? They searched diligently. They inquired carefully about Messiah, about this good news. And look next at what he says here in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. What person or time? They wanted to understand. They were seeking to understand who is Messiah and what is the timing of when Messiah will come upon the scene. How will we know? What will he be like? How will he appear to us? Where will he appear? They were searching all of that out and trying to understand this. And that brings us to the New Testament. I want you to look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, because as they studied, there were different ideas of what Messiah would be, who he would be, what he would be like. And in this era of the New Testament, we see that they're under Roman oppression. And so the Jews of this era were looking for a political Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors. And we come to Luke 4, and this is not at all what they were expecting. This is not what they're expecting. Jesus proclaims himself to be Messiah, but he goes back to his hometown, to a little backwater town that nobody knows about in the north part of the country, a little town named Nazareth. And look at what it says in Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I just have to pause because I'm a preacher and I have to make a point there. Jesus' custom was to be in church every week. You can't make any more of that than what it is. That should be a habit of ours in the body of Christ. We're to be little Christ. We're Christians. We should be in church every week. I understand things come up. And that is beside the point, but I'm a preacher and I have to make a point like that. But look at what he does. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. What we just read in Isaiah 61, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And now see what he does. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's revealing himself as Messiah. They were inquiring as to the person and time. Here Jesus is saying, "I'm the person, and now is the time. I'm the person, and now is the time." But he goes on there in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he describes a few other things, and they get the point that he has come not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And look at what happens in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It wasn't his time to die. And so he passes through their midst and goes on his way. See, they were not looking for that kind of Messiah, a humble Messiah to come to save more than the Jews. They were looking for a political Messiah to free them and them only from their captors, who were Gentiles. And so this enrages them. But there were some that got it early in their life. I want you to, early in Jesus' life, turn back two chapters to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want you just to hear when Mary was told that she was the chosen one to have the Messiah. She must have had some amazing parents, because she knew the scriptures and she knew that this was the greatest blessing that could ever happen to a woman. And so she says this in Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary got it. She got it. And she could not contain herself. She was full of joy. And she just bursts out in this amazing Magnificat of praise to God. All right, I'm done making you turn. Turn back to 1 Peter. I promise I won't make you turn anywhere else. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what happens here in verse 12. These amazing things that are revealed in the Old Testament. But look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were serving not themselves, but you. But Peter's writing to these churches. He's saying to you in this era that have seen Christ in his fullness in that sense. Think about this verse, Numbers 24:17. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it for you. This is the oracle of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and he was hired to curse Israel. But every time he tried to curse Israel, instead, God put a blessing in his mouth on Israel. And look at what he says. What you probably haven't thought of this before, but listen to what he says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. See, he sees Messiah. He can see, he's prophesying, and he knows Messiah is coming, but he says, it's not now, and it's not near. And so it was revealed to them that it was for another generation. Those in Hebrews that are recorded in Hebrews 11, listen to what it says about them. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They had enough. There was enough revelation that they could put their faith in the Messiah to come. And these all in Hebrews 11 were saved by faith in Messiah. But the next part of verse 12 says this, that these things have now been announced to you. When were they announced to them? By the apostles, and specifically to this group, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, on the day of Pentecost by Peter himself, where some 3,000 people, some from this region, were saved and went back to live in this region of Turkey. And in Peter's sermon there in Acts 2, he quotes two prophets. He quotes Joel and David, who he says testify of Jesus. And so it's been revealed to the churches. It's been revealed to us. Peter is building here. He's building. Follow his line of thought. He's building up to something. And I want you to see it because he's talking about the prophets, all their intense searching, intense wanting to understand who Messiah is and when his coming is. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 12. Sorry, I'm trying to find it myself. Okay, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. So the prophets were trying to understand this, and now he says the angels even are trying to understand this storyline of the Bible. Oh, certainly they've been there at so many points, but there's a big difference between us and angels. By the way, when we die, we don't become angels, okay? Get that straight with whoever says that sort of thing. But we don't become angels. We always stay human beings, glorified human beings. Angels were created as God's messengers. We were created in God's image. We can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Angels cannot. The angels that fell will never be redeemed. The angels that did not fall do not need to be redeemed. And so they long to look into and understand what redemption is like. They have no concept of what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of all your sins. And so they long to understand what that's like. We think, wouldn't it be neat to be an angel for a little while and just go around helping people? But the angels think, wouldn't it be interesting to know what it's like to be a redeemed child of God? They long to look into this. So see what Peter's doing. He's building. He's showing, man, there's some intensity about this storyline of the Bible. And then he comes to this. Verse 13. And get this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparation. Prepare your minds for action. He comes to the end here in verse 13, and he uses what I would say is almost a pep speech, right? It's before the football team goes out on the field. It's the practices that have been going on. It's the learning the plays. And he says three things. He says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and be focused. You don't just go out on the field not having a clue what the plays are. You don't just go out on the field not having any skills. You better be prepared. And so here's the point of all of this. Just as intensely as the prophets sought to understand Messiah, just as intensely as angels longed to look into the good news of the gospel, so much greater should be our intensity to know the Word of God, to live the Word of God, and to share that with others. You see, this is not a Sunday morning only thing. This is a live my life every day for Christ and read His Word on a regular basis so I know what His will is for my life. That's what Peter is saying here. So he says, prepare your minds for action and then be sober-minded. Think clearly. Think seriously. Salvation is not a side thing. Christianity is not a side thing. It is my life. It is who I am. I am in a battle, and I better know how to operate in this battle. And so I should be sober-minded. I should be serious. And then set your hope fully on the grace that is ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be focused. Be focused on Jesus Christ. Let me finish with this. Based on revelation from God, the Old Testament saints set their hope fully on Messiah to come. It was kind of dark. It was unclear for them exactly who the person was or what the time was, but they had enough, Hebrews 11 says, to die in faith. They had enough to die in faith. We, based upon the revelation of both the Old Testament and New Testament and the historical evidence that history presents to us, we set our hope fully on Messiah who has come and is coming again. We have a huge advantage, and we have a huge responsibility. So not only is this the greatest book with the greatest plot line, not only are these some of the greatest mysteries that have ever been revealed, not only do we have the greatest hero and the greatest salvation, but it's not just something that's in a book. It's a story that you and I are a part of. And so we get the privilege of living out for Christ what His design was from the very beginning. What an amazing opportunity we have. Let's close in prayer.